We're gonna finish our brief series through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 today. We've been going over this for the last few weeks, and somebody took my notes. Uh-oh. I found it, though, you see. I found it. Somebody took my notes. It was me. That's right. It was once lost, but now it's found. All right. So you guys know, just in case anybody doesn't know, I think most of you guys do. Marie and I will be gone for the next two Sundays because of a gracious gift. We're taking off next Sunday morning. We're flying to Israel for 2 weeks, and we get to go and tour and see Israel, and we're going to tour basically the whole country over 2 weeks, and we're really looking forward to that. I don't plan on sharing any pictures with you, so just get over it. Just kidding. We'll bring lots of pictures, but we'd also cover your prayers. John and Betty are going with us as well, and we're really looking forward to it. So, but we cover your prayers. It's kind of fitting as we've been talking about prayer for the last 5 or 6 weeks. We covet your prayers for that, but man, we're really excited for that trip and excited to come back and share with you guys our adventures and the pictures and whatnot. So we're just pumped about it. So open your Bibles again, John chapter 6. If you would. We haven't been doing this very much, but I want to do it because I like making you uncomfortable. If you're comfortable, stand up. And I want us to recite together the Lord's Prayer, starting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And Jesus says, "Pray like this then, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, some of your Bibles don't have that in there, right? We're going to deal with that. You can be seated. Be seated. So over the last few weeks, we've been going through this important prayer. And as I've said each time as a reminder, one of the reasons we began by looking at Luke's account was to remind us of the context in which Jesus begins to teach his disciples how to pray. And sometimes, especially in certain things, we might try to read our own tones and whatnot into the words in Scripture. Or maybe sometimes we're in a sour mood and we want to read that sourness into the text, right? Anybody guilty like that? You do that and you begin to read your tone. Or maybe you're frustrated with an issue. And maybe there's something in the text that you relate to and it drives you a little bit bonkers. So you begin to read that tone into the text. And sometimes we can misunderstand what's going on. But we saw back in Luke that the context of Jesus beginning to teach about praying wasn't because he was disgusted or angry or frustrated with the disciples who were not praying right. He's not angry with anybody. It's a response to the plea of his disciples to say, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray? Would you just teach us?" And I got to think, if you look at the ministry of Jesus and the years with his disciples, they saw Jesus go off and pray time and time again. And they knew that prayer to Jesus was something essential. And they wanted to know, how do we do this? I think they want to have that same closeness with the Father that Jesus had, that he knew he had in prayer. And I think that's the heart in behind this, is Jesus is revealing to his disciples, here's how you can come before the Lord and open up your prayer life into something that's far more than just listing out your needs. Just far more than just listing out what you want or hoping for this or asking for this. Although, as we've seen, there are many petitions in this prayer that Jesus lays out. He's not giving us an exact thing to quote. It's not wrong for us to stand and read Scripture together. It's never wrong for God's people to read Scripture together. But that wasn't the point of the Lord's Prayer, to give you some words just to recite. But it was a pattern that was derived out of a heart that was seeking God. And this is why Jesus begins, if you remember when we opened this up, before we even begin to deal with how to pray, as Jesus declares, but we begin to deal with how not to pray, as Jesus starts with. And remember, he began, when you pray, don't do it like the hypocrites. Don't do it fakely. Don't do it as you're putting on a show. Don't do it with fancy speech. And we saw as the heart of that is that Jesus was declaring, God the Father wants you to come to him genuinely. He wants you to open yourself, to be an open book to him. Why? He says, because he already knows what you need. He already knows what you want. He already knows your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so he doesn't want you to come with pretentious words or long, lofty speeches or even faking like you're better than you really are. He wants you just to come and open and that you know that you can trust God as your Father in heaven. Amen. You can come to him as a father. Now, I know that term even has some baggage. There's many of us that don't have wonderful memories of our fathers. And so we begin to read those tones as well into the Scripture. But if you remember, what is Jesus' view of that? This perfect unity and love, an eternal compassion and love that he has with the Father. And he's like, you can have that. I want you to come. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to put on a happy face. You don't have to pretend like you got it all together. I don't like fakeness. He says, come to God as a humble sinner seeking him, and he will answer your prayers. And that's what we saw when we began. And then he moves into how then to pray. And he reminds us first that our prayers should be God-focused, right? We are longing for God's word and God's glory to be known. Hallowed be your name. And so we saw how that both has an outward and an inward application, that we want to be a people that are known for proclaiming the glory of God. And so that matters. Remember, we talked about how that matters not in just right here and now in church, but as we go about in this world, that we be a people that bring glory to God and how we relate to others and how we go about our lives. Hallowed be your name. But then we also want that glory to be known in us. That sometimes it's really easy to turn the Christian life into an outward thing. And all we're trying to do is project something out there. But what we really need, first and foremost, is for God's glory to just be, just come in and just live in us, if you will. That this is what we live for, is for the glory of God. That we find our joy and we find our hope and we find our contentment in the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus. Father, hallowed be your name. And then we want to focus on the mission of God, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we look forward as in our prayers, we're praying for the glory of God. We're rejoicing and we're giving adoration to God, but we're also looking forward to his completed work. When Jesus will come, when Jesus will return, and the kingdom will be brought to its completion. And God now will forever dwell with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our prayers begin with a God focus. Because that's what we need. That's what we need. Nothing else that follows can satisfy like God can satisfy. So our prayer should begin with the humility of a believer, knowing that I can just come before my Father in heaven as an open book. I don't have to fake it. I can trust him with my whole being. and I want His glory to be known. And then He moved in as we dealt with, give us your kingdom, give us this day our daily bread. We talked about this the last time. Give us this day our daily bread. And if you remember, we kind of broke that down and we saw how this is more than just a few words. It's more than just seven words put together. But it's a whole lifestyle of understanding our dependency upon God each and every day. That we come before the Lord humbly knowing that I depend on You, Father. I depend on You for my earthly sustenance. You can even take this so much as to say, you know, every morning we pray, Lord, would You give me the strength in my body and the air and my lungs to go and do the work that You've set before me today. Because all these things are a provision of God. Everything, daily we have. We often think about, you know, well, I work hard for this or I work hard for that and it's mine. But the truth about the matter is the only reason we even can is because they're gracious gifts of God. And so we should stop and give thanks to God. And we should ask God each and every day, Lord, give me today my daily bread. But then we also saw that it has a spiritual application as well. That Jesus declares Himself to be the bread from heaven. And we see that in our prayers, we're not just longing for our daily sustenance, but also our spiritual needs. That we need to be crying out that we want more and more of Jesus every day. More and more of Jesus every day. For our own self. For that is where our hope is found. But also, we want to be transformed more and more to be like Jesus. We want to be His hands and His feet in the world. We want our humanity to be restored to look like Jesus. That we are declared, that the Scriptures declare that God has ordained that those who come to Him by faith will be transformed into the likeness of His Son. And what is that likeness? It's not His divinity. We're not going to be gods. You and I aren't gods. We're not being transformed in the likeness of Jesus in His divinity. We're being transformed in the likeness of Jesus in His humanity. The one man who was not tainted by sin. The one person who is fully human. And we are being transformed. God is restoring our humanity to look like Jesus. He's reconciling us. And restoring us. And so our prayers are focused on that as well. Lord, give us more and more Jesus. And now we come to our last two petitions. And we find both challenge and encouragement. I want to read verses 12 and 13 for you. And then let's take a brief look today at these two. Because quite honestly, whether we like it or not, these are passages that don't need a lot of exposition. The meaning is quite clear. And there's if we don't get this, we're probably in trouble. And the Lord certainly doesn't need my help in explaining His plain words. Amen? Amen. So He says, not just give us this day our daily bread, but He says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first thing I want you to see is when Jesus says that, and forgive us our debts, is that our prayers, when we come to the Lord in prayer, as we've come to Him and we've sought to exalt God and to proclaim the glory of God and desire more of God, we also come to Him in our prayers motivated by an awareness of our personal failures and shortfalls. That it's akin to what He said earlier. You don't come like hypocrites. This is the opposite of the hypocrite. You remember we used the explanation, as everybody does, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And what does Jesus talk about in that? He uses this explanation, this illustration of two people. And the Pharisee is there proclaiming how great he is. And Lord, I'm so thankful that You made me like this. And You didn't make me like that. You didn't make me like the woman over there. You didn't make me like that tax collector. Oh, Lord, thank You for how great You made me. And then Jesus says, look at the tax collector who won't even stand. He bows and he hides off in the corner and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this is the heart of one who truly comes before God, that we ask God to forgive us our debts. We humbly seek God's forgiveness. We have no fake notion that we have it all together. But we know each and every day that we must come before the Lord, opening our hearts and laying before Him our failures, our sins, our shortfalls. And we know then that what we receive will be God's gracious forgiveness. Father, forgive us our debts. Now, this word debt has layers of meaning, by the way. Because what it implies, by the way, is that sin incurs a cost. Sin incurs a cost. What do we know? The wages of sin is death. It's a debt to God because we have sinned against God. It's akin, if you remember the story of David. When David is caught in his sin with Bathsheba, and the Lord sends his prophet to come and tell him. And when David is finally confronted with the sin, what is his response? Oh, against you, God, and you alone have I sinned. Well, that's not specifically true, because there were other people involved in that sin. But nevertheless, David understood that all sin is an affront to God. And so we come before God understanding that we have a debt before God because of our sin. But yet we know what? That God is gracious. That God is gracious. But then look what he says right after that. He says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here's where it gets tough for us, guys. When we come before the Lord seeking forgiveness, there is an expectation of God's forgiveness being based upon a forgiving spirit extended to those who have sinned against us. It's an expectation. It means one follows the other. It doesn't mean that we earn our forgiveness by forgiving. What he's saying is the heart that truly seeks the forgiveness of God is the one that understands that forgiveness and now has given it to others. If you remember the parable that Jesus used about the wicked servant. The wicked servant owes the king a great sum of money. And he stands before the king and he pleads for the king with mercy. And what does the king do? The king offers him mercy. And he forgives him his debt and he sets him free. But then what happens? The same servant goes out and he finds somebody that owes him a little bit less. Much less, actually, than what he owed the king. And what does he do? He demands payment. And when the man can't pay, what does he do? He goes and he puts him in jail until he can pay. But when the king hears about this, what does the king do? He calls the other servant. He says, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. I forgave you of much, yet you are incapable of forgiving me. See, when we come before the Lord and we pray for forgiveness, it comes with a heart understanding that God has graciously forgiven us of so much more than anybody can ever wrong us. So there, I have an expectation that to desire true forgiveness of God means I also want to give forgiveness. I want to live in forgiveness. I want to share forgiveness. This is what it means to bask in the glory and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. There's an expectation of God's forgiveness being based upon a forgiving spirit extended to those who have sinned against us. Now, look, you're lying if you don't admit that that's hard. Because the truth about the matter is we have a tendency to minimize our own sin and elevate the sins of others. And it happens in our personal relationships, but it even happens in our public relationships. Like when you cut the person off getting on the bypass over there, you were mad at them, right? But when they cut you off the next time, you were mad at them, right? Come on, you know you do it. I see y'all. Yeah, some of y'all need to take the Jesus fish off the car, right? You can't have Jesus fish and you're like, rum, 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 right? Right? We all do this because we tend to minimize our own sin and elevate the sins of others. And what Jesus is saying is a prayerful spirit, one who comes before the Lord knowing, wanting to be reconciled, wanting to be in communion with God, wanting to know God, wanting to speak to God, is the one that understands, I have a great debt, and God has forgiven my debt, and therefore I want to forgive others. Who am I to hold the grudge when the Lord of all has graciously forgiven me? Because I just simply came as a humble beggar and asked for forgiveness in his son. So it's a good principle. Boy, how much different do you think the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ would be if we just got that? If we just got that. That we don't claim the right to demand people succumb to our needs, and we don't hold everything over people's heads. But we understand that, man, I have been redeemed. I have been saved by so much. I am like the one who went before the king with a debt that I could never pay. And he wiped it clean in his son. How dare I now hold the debt over someone else? This is the heart that comes before God in our prayers. So here's on the practical side. When you pray, when you come before the Lord, you know, we do communion every week, right? We gather and we do it because we think it's an important aspect of worship and communion with God and God's people. But one of the things that we're instructed is that we do it in the right way, right? That we prepare our hearts. That's one of the challenges in a church that does communion every week, because we want to make sure it just doesn't become common. Just doesn't become steps that we do, but we actually want to give it the proper attention and the heart's focus that it deserves and it should have. And part of that is this same prayerful spirit. That when we come before the Lord, we want to make sure that I have a forgiving spirit. So when I have, there's an issue between me and a brother or sister in Christ, that if I'm having struggle, hard time in myself to forgive, then I need to go to the Lord. Amen. And I need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help to forgive. Yes. I'm living in your forgiveness, but I'm having a hard time forgiving. I need your work in me. We need to do that almost daily, I think. My wife does, because she's married to me and I make it really hard on her. I'm glad she forgives, right? You guys get what I'm saying? Prayer is more than just coming to God and asking for stuff. Prayer is opening our hearts and declaring. This is one of the greatest needs that we have. Father, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven those who indebted to us. And then look at what he says. Now, verse 13, a lot of people break verse 13 up and they call it two different petitions. I think they're one petition. I think they're one petition. It's like two sides of the same coin. Okay, let me explain why. Look at this. Verse 13. After he says, forgive us our debts, and we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here's, in a nutshell, here's our, in prayer, we are to rely on God to empower us so that we do not yield to the enticement of our flesh and the enticement of the enemy. This is what Jesus is getting at. Now, I think, anybody know Chrysostom? Chrysostom. Anybody? He's an early church father, right? And I think he had it right when he said this about this prayer, because this is a challenging phrase from Jesus. And I think he's right when he says this. He says, this particular petition is the most natural appeal of human weakness as it faces danger. It's the most natural appeal of human weakness as it faces danger. In other words, it's not so cognitive, okay? It's not so rational as it is emotional. This petition is the cry of a heart. And it may not be the most theologically reasoned statement, but it's an issue and the utterance of a heart that despises and hates the potential of sin. This is what Jesus is getting at. So we really don't look at this in a precise framework, right? A theological frame or of reference, so much as we hear it as the pain of a heart that cries out to God for deliverance and from the encroaching evil. Because when Jesus says, lead us not in temptation, he does not then have the view that God would do such a thing as lead us into temptation. We know this. James proclaims this, right? Go to James chapter 1 with me. Boy, if I can get there this morning. Glenn, I didn't bring my glasses either, so you got good company. You got some. I'm good. James 1:13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So Jesus does not have in mind that we need to make sure that God does not lead us himself into temptation. What this is Jesus is proclaiming that we should have a heart that, it's a plea of a heart that understands our own fragility. And we understand that we need God to lead us in order to not succumb to the flesh. Because left to ourselves, we will fall the way of our own temptation. But we need God to lead us away. It means we are dependent upon God. Left to me, I am going to go the way of sin. Left to me, I am going to go to the way of temptation. Left to me, I have no hope that I will remain. But I come to God knowing, Lord, I need you. This is a plea from the very heart. Lord, I need you. I am weak. I need you to lead me. Don't let me go down that road of a temptation. Don't let me follow the enticement of my flesh. Lead me, Father. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is what Jesus wants. It's a plea of the heart that understands its own fragility and needs God's leading in order to not succumb to the flesh. So in prayer, we acknowledge our dependency upon God to lead us to not to the fall to fail in temptation, but to victory over the forces that seek our spiritual demise, over the flesh and over the wiles of the enemy. We're dependent upon God. One person that I've had great, I don't agree with them on everything, so in case somebody gets mad or whatever. One guy that I have learned a lot over the years just passed away a couple days. His name was Timothy Keller. I don't know how many of you guys know him. But I love this quote from him because it puts this idea in a way that I think only he could explain. But we come before God with all these needs, with all these petitions, with this open heart and this need, and we know we can have, that God will answer these prayers, that we come before Him dependent upon God for all things, to lead us to victory, to lead us over the forces of evil, to lead us over our own spiritual demise. And I love what he said. He said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is his child. And then he says, oh, friends, don't you know that we have that kind of access? This is what prayer is. Prayer is us waking up God at 3 a.m. just because we need a glass of water. And guess what your Father in heaven does? He gathers you in and he gives you that water. We come before him as an open book. We come before him with nothing to hang our hats on. We come before him in humility. We come before him knowing we need his forgiveness. We need his grace. We need his leading. We need his encouragement. We need more of him. And God does not look down his nose at us and shove us away. But he welcomes us. And he provides for us. And Jesus another time says what? That when you come before the Father in this kind of prayer, what? He will give you all things that you. And whatever you need, he's going to give it to you. How do we know that? Because the only ones that can come, that dares to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is his child. And we have that kind of access, friends. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now real quickly, many of you guys, who reads the King James Version? Anybody? Okay. There's nothing wrong with this. Good. Good version. But it closes with the doxology in the King James. The doxology is simply this: for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's the doxology. You just say it, you just think it, right? I think it just has a natural flow at the end of this prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now most other people in their Bibles, if you don't have the kingdom, it doesn't have that in there. And one of the reasons is we don't really know if Jesus actually said that or not. The greater evidence is that he didn't actually say that. It was added later on. The most reliable and older manuscripts do not have that bit of the prayer. And that's why most of your modern translations do not have that section. And so the predominance of manuscript evidence and the most reliable manuscripts do not have that. So it appears that was added later on as some sort of doxology. So what do we do with that? That's the question. What do we do with that? What do we do with a phrase like that that seems like it was added later on? Well, first of all, it gives us credence to the reliability of our Bible because if you don't know much about textual criticism, so much work goes into this to determine what is reliable and what is not. So that's a testimony to the faithfulness of the hard work gone in to interpreting and presenting the Bible to us. But what do we do with this? Well, one thing what we ask in this case is, no, I do not personally think it necessarily belongs right there, because I think the evidence is really points strongly towards it. It's not in the original. It wasn't. Jesus probably didn't. It was probably added later on. But then we ask ourselves, is it true? Is it true? Is it true? Is it right and good to say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I think, yeah, that's true. That's true. It seems a fitting climax to the prayer, does it not? I can understand why it would be put in there. Some commenters say that that they almost think it would have to be there because the Jews would have never closed a prayer on a negative note like he did. And so it's a natural flow. And so because it's there and because it's true and we can speak it and we can proclaim it. And even though I don't think that it was meant to be there, I don't think there's an error in proclaiming it because it's true. And on a pure personal note, I love that ending. I love that ending. Because I think, and not that we need to improve on what Jesus already gave us, but boy, it just echoes the theme of the Scriptures, does it not? As we come before the Lord, humbly to Him, that we proclaim, "For thine is the kingdom, for thine is the power, and for thine is the glory forever. Amen." This is my teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and I pray that it has blessed you over these many weeks. And I pray that it would lead us to a deeper and better prayer life, both individually and as a church. That we would rest more in Christ as we stand before the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me now? Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word and for your people. And Lord, now I pray that you would do the work of your Spirit, that your Spirit would move amongst us, and that you would lead us, Lord, by your Spirit to rest more and more in you. Lord, you are a good God, rich in mercy and abounding in love. And Lord, I thank you for what I know you will do. We are a humble people, Lord, that just come to you as beggars, knowing that you will fill our need. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.